morning. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14 and 18 through 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is also well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
We're beginning a new sermon series this morning. It's a little bit different than the type of sermon series we normally do. Usually we do series of between 2 and 8 weeks or so that are focused on a specific theme. So, you know, we just did a two-week mini-series on giving. Before that, we did 7 weeks on negative emotions. We've done marriage in the past, parenting, that kind of thing. And that's one way to do it, and that's kind of a systematic top-down approach where you've got your subject, and then you look throughout the whole Bible and try to see what does the Bible say about this particular subject. The other approach is to kind of more bottom-up, take a longer section of Scripture, a couple of chapters or a whole book, and just plow straight through it, kind of letting the author of that book take you on a journey, and you just see what you find along the way. So that's what we're going to do for this series. We usually do the other kind. We're going to try this way to try to give you a balanced diet. There's strengths to both types, and so we're going to mix things up a little bit. For a while, actually, this is going to be a 21-week series through the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to be broken down into 3 7-week segments. So the first 7 weeks will be on Luke chapters 1 and 2. We'll look at basically every verse in chapter 1 and 2. From now until the beginning of January, first Sunday in January, which coincides with Advent, and Luke 1 and 2 talks about the birth of Christ, the events surrounding the birth of Christ. The middle 7 weeks then will be mostly from Luke 3 and 4, but then also a few episodes significant to Jesus' life in the middle of Luke's gospel, and that will take us from the beginning of January up until the all-church retreat. And then from the retreat to Easter, the last 7 weeks will be focused on the end of Luke's gospel, the last few chapters, the passion narratives coinciding with the season of Lent. So 3 7-week segments will hit almost everything at the beginning and almost everything at the end. We're skipping a lot in the middle because if we did the whole thing, it'd be a 50 or 60-week series, which would be very long. But just because we're skipping it doesn't mean that you have to. One of the goals we have for the series is that everybody in the church would read through the Gospel of Luke during the next couple of months, at least once, if not more than once. And to aid you with that, we actually have a gift for you this morning. This was not my idea. This was Jacob's idea, so you can thank him. Thank you, Uncle Jacob. We have the a commentary here on the Gospel of Luke. Every family can take one of these for free on your way out there at a table in the back. This is William Barclay, a Scottish guy from, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago. It's good. It's the Daily Bible Study Series, so there's a daily reading. It's broken down into small chunks, and you can go through the Gospel of Luke and then get some explanation for what you're reading. So go ahead and pick one of those up on your way out. So this morning, you just heard the passage, Luke chapter 1, the story of Zechariah, and we'll look at that. But before we do, I want to tell you the results of last week's offering, if you're interested, that is. So the goal was $240,000, and the total was... I'm trying to think of some way to make this dramatic, and I should have thought about that before right now. We have no drum roll. The total, it was $422,000. And those of you, it's your first time today, you're thinking, who gave that? There's like 100 people here, you know, like, what are you talking about? 422,000 US dollars? What do you mean? But yes, 422,000 US dollars given by 51 families or individuals from LMCC. So what does that mean? First of all, it means that God wins. God wins. The people of the church have voted again this year. God wins in 2014 over this rival god of money that has been asking for our allegiance. God is first in the hearts of the people of this church, at least for one more year. And it also means that the people of this church are saying we want to trust God to provide for us and meet our needs like he says he would. Because he says if we put him first, if we seek his kingdom first, he says that he will provide for us and take care of us. So to us, that's good enough. If he says it, it'll happen. His word means it's as good as done. We can trust him to do that. And so we can give, we can put his kingdom first. Those are the main reason. The main reason we do this offering every year is for what it does for each of us individually, spiritually, for all of you, for my family, the same thing. The secondary reason we do it is to support God's work in the world and specifically in New York City. So a little bit about that, about kind of the church's stewardship of the money. You know that, first of all, a big chunk of it will just be kind of we're a conduit. We'll just be writing checks to organizations in New York City that help the poor and the needy and fight injustice. Scripture is very clear that that sort of work is supposed to be part of the church's work. And we've decided that because of the complexities of society today, it makes a lot more sense for us to partner with organizations that have expertise in these various areas than trying to take it on ourselves. So that's what we're going to do, as we've done in years past. We'll give a lot of it away and partner with these organizations, not just financially, but also volunteering. As for the portion that will stay in-house at LMCC, if you were at the vision meeting, we don't have definitive plans for those funds yet. We've got a number of different ideas, but we're trying to think longer term than just year to year as we have in the past, and trying to think about ensuring that LMCC is a fixture in the downtown community for decades to come. So some of the things we've talked about were a longer-term lease, a permanent space. We also talked about this legal justice center that we might want to start someday. But that's just the start of the list. And this is going to be a long process of the pastors and ministry leaders praying about this, seeking God about how he wants us to use this money. So we will update you at the next vision meeting, which will probably not be until March, the All Church Retreat. Will kind of update you on what's the thinking. What I can say for right now is that we're going to bring on a new ministry leader to kind of play a larger role in overseeing the financial stewardship of the church. Matt Scogan has agreed to take that role. And I think Matt is, thank you. Thank you, Matt. I think Matt is very qualified for this, since he comes to us by way of the United States Department of Treasury. So he formerly managed a $3 trillion budget, and now he's managing the budget at LMCC. Which is actually a step up for Matt, since this is much more important. But I'm very grateful to him for being willing to help out. As we talked about before, you know, your job is to give, and then it's my job and the other pastors' jobs to take care of that money, and that's what we have to answer to God for. And that's something that is very sobering to me and honestly even kind of scary. So it's a huge relief to have Matt come on and help with that burden. And I would ask that you would pray for me, just as I prayed for you as you were making the difficult decision of how much to give. I would ask that you pray for me as we make the decisions about how to use the money. But I do want to give the reminder that I always give, which is your money is safe no matter what happens at LMCC. And what I mean by that is Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, I want you to give so that it can be credited to your account. And it has been credited to your account. So you have to see your giving as in some ways separate. If you want to take joy in contributing to the mission of LMCC, that's great, and you should. But we're gonna do our best to use that money as faithfully, as wisely, as carefully, as boldly as we can. But if we fail in some way, it doesn't affect your account at all. It doesn't affect the blessing that comes to you. It doesn't affect what happens with your relationship with God at all. So know that that is done, whatever happens from this point forward. The model we use for this offering is this offering that David takes for the temple in 2 Chronicles 29. It was like the first Thanksgiving offering, essentially. They do a big offering, and like this, it was this overwhelming blowout success. And so it's instructive to look at that as kind of how are we supposed to respond in this sort of scenario. And there's two things we learned from that passage in 2 Chronicles 29 about how to respond when this sort of thing happens in a group of people. The first is just to celebrate. They had a big banquet celebrating, and that's exactly what we're going to do, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, December 15th. We're going to have a banquet after the service celebrating the success of this year's offering, so I hope that you can be there for that. But the second response that's really big there in 2 Chronicles 29 is this response of humility. Let me read you what it says, and we'll put this up on the screen as well. It says, the people rejoiced at the willing response, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. So that applies to us. And then David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, listen to this. He says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So there's this deep and profound humility about even having been given the privilege to give. Everything comes from God. You've been given the privilege to give. And when you give, when a group of people gives this small, gives an amount that large, what that means is the reason it's humbling and the reason it's almost frightening is what that means is that God is at work in our midst and that God is using you. God has picked you. If he's using you, that means he picked you. Doesn't use people by accident. He picked you to use you to do what he wants to do in New York City in the second decade of the 21st century. He's had to pick somebody, and he picked you. Why did he pick you? I don't know. Why did he pick me? I don't know. It wasn't because of anything we did. It was just because of grace. He just picked us out of his grace. But what I do know is that we're in the game and some other people are sitting on the sidelines. He didn't have to pick us. We didn't have to be involved in what he's doing, and yet here we are. And so the proper response to that is humility and gratitude for getting to play, for getting to be involved, for getting to participate in what God is doing in the world. So David then moves from that statement of humility into a prayer of praise. And I would like for us to conclude this segment of the service by all standing together and reading this aloud. The same prayer that the people read 3,000 years ago in 2 Chronicles 29. Praise be to you, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen. Please be seated. And let me pray for us as we head into the sermon. God, we are grateful and we are terribly humbled that you would choose us to participate in your work in this way. We know that everything we have comes from you. We know that the grace to give was you moving in our hearts. We know that all the blessing that will result to us, all of the joy and all of the provision and the stronger relationship with you and the increased faith, all those things are a gift from you too. You've just used this act of giving as a means to make that happen. So God, we thank you. We are blown away that you would choose us and that you would allow us to partner with you in this work. And we ask you for faith and for boldness and for courage as we journey along this path of making ourselves poorer in the short term to be richer ultimately. We don't know when, maybe in this life, maybe in the life to come. I pray that you would comfort us and guide us on that path. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So the sermon was kind of anticlimactic after that. The passage was actually a while ago now. I don't know if you remember, but it's about this guy, Zechariah. So we're going to refresh your memory as we go along. And this will be one of those sermons that we do from time to time where we start with a thesis statement up front and then unpack the thesis statement as we go along. So the thesis statement, the sermon in a sentence from this Luke chapter 1 passage, Zechariah, is to keep talking when God is silent, but stop talking or be silent when God starts talking. So keep talking when God is silent, but be silent when God starts talking. And we'll break that into two parts. We'll first talk about the keep talking when God is silent part, and then we'll shift and talk about the be silent when God starts talking part. So first, keep talking when God is silent. It's about this guy, Zechariah. The passage tells us four things about Zechariah. Number one, he's a priest, which we'll talk more about what that means in a second, but he's Jewish clergy. Number two, he's married to this woman named Elizabeth. Number three, they can't have children. They have not been able to have children. And number four, they're very old. So they missed their window. Their chance to have children has already passed. And the fact that they have not been able to have children is kind of the defining thing about their lives. And understand why that is, we have to explain kind of a few different things that are different about not having kids then than they are now. So four things. The first is that now, obviously, there's medicine has found ways of addressing this. So you can work on infertility medically. It's not a sure thing. It's still hard and painful and expensive and taxing, but there's something you can do. Obviously not the case then. Second thing, now there's channels for adoption, not the case then. So the two main ways people have of dealing with infertility now were not available then. The third thing is now there's all these social services or medical services as you reach the end of life. Not the case then. So if you didn't have kids to take care of you as you headed toward your death, as you aged, that is very scary. There's no guarantee that anybody was going to take care of you. The fourth thing is by far the most important, though, and that is that in that day, the inability to have children was seen as a curse or a sign of God's displeasure. Children were a gift from the Lord. They are a gift from the Lord. But people wrongly reasoned from that, well, if God hasn't given you children, that must be because you've done something wrong. God doesn't love you. You're cursed in some way. Obviously, the Bible doesn't say that. People just made that up. It's kind of like the disciples in one place say to Jesus about this guy who's blind. They say, Jesus, why is this guy blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? And they're like, well, yeah, you know, that's how it works. Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus says, that's not how it works. Who told you that? It doesn't work anything like that. Neither one. And that's kind of how it was with this child inability to have children thing. People just had made up this wrong idea that it was a curse. And despite the fact that it was false, it was still the reigning ideology. And so that meant that not being able to have children is not only something that is financially scary and emotionally really hard, but it's also socially, there's a huge stigma. And then it's just spiritually devastating. Like, does God have a problem with me? So it's not the kind of thing that you can just be okay with, you know, like accept. You have to try something. What most people would do is they'd either get a divorce, was the main way people would deal with this, or you could also, like Abraham and Sarah did, you know, you could, the husband could go and be with like a servant or a surrogate mom of some sort, and then the woman would give the child back to the couple. What's remarkable about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they didn't do either of those things, and instead, the passage says they were blameless before the Lord. Instead, what they did is they stayed together and they just kept praying. They just kept asking over and over to be given a child, even though all hope was lost, even though they were well beyond their childbearing years. And, you know, some of you, many of you are in the same situation of waiting for God to do something or to give you something. You've prayed and you've asked, and he hasn't given you what you've asked for. He hasn't taken care of you in the way that you feel that you need to be taken care of. And the lesson of this passage in Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it's repeated all sorts of other places in Scripture too, and it's not going to make me very popular to say this, but it's what the Bible says. The lesson is you just got to keep talking. You got to keep talking when God is silent. You have to keep praying, keep asking over and over again, even though God is showing no indication that the prayer is going to be answered, when it's totally silent on his part. And the reason for that is because there's no way of knowing that that silence is a no. It could be a no, or it could be he's just saying not yet. It could be that he has a different timetable than we do. His delays are not always his denials. And so the only way to be sure that you get what you're supposed to get is if you keep at it, if you keep after it, if you keep talking when he's silent. And that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth do. And it's remarkable. It's remarkable the faithfulness on their part. Keep talking when God is silent is the first half of the thesis statement. The second half is to stop talking or to become silent when God shows up. Stop talking when God starts talking. And the first half, Zechariah teaches us by a positive example, you know, do as I do. And then the second half, he teaches us by a negative example, you know, don't do what I did. So the background here, back to the story, he's a priest, like we said, and a priest is not a rabbi. So a rabbi is a religious teacher, you know, you go to school for that, much like a clergy member today. Priest is something different. Priest is something you're born into. It's a tribe in Israel. It's a family thing, and the priests are this group of people that are essentially religious officials, and they do these tasks, these special tasks at the temple. So one of those tasks, and the most important task, is getting to take in the incense for the daily prayers to the temple. And when I say the temple, I mean the temple, the one and only temple. You know, we talked about David raising that offering for the temple. Solomon built the temple for the first time on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, 10th century BC, destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC, then rebuilt after the exile by Nehemiah in 516 BC, and then stood all the way up until 70 AD through the life of Christ, when it was destroyed by the Romans. So it was built twice and destroyed twice. The third temple has never been built. And observant Jews still to this day pray for the rebuilding of the temple. But the reason it's the temple is because up until Christ, it was the place where God's Spirit dwelled on earth. Since Christ, God's Spirit on earth dwells in human hearts. Before Christ, God's Spirit dwelt on earth in a building, in an actual place. And not just in the whole building, but in a certain section of the building, the Holy of Holies behind this curtain. And so the priest will get to go in and go in with his coals and put the coals on the altar right outside the Holy of Holies and then drop incense on the coals. And the incense, with the smoke would go up, and it symbolized God's the prayers of the people to God, and the people are all kind of outside. And it's this huge honor because there's so many priests, because it's a family thing, that not every priest would get to do it in their lifetime. And once you do it once, you're taken off the list. And the way you get chosen to do it is by casting lots, which is a game of chance, you know, like drawing straws or rolling the dice. And so you really want to get chosen to do this at least once in your life. Not everybody does. Zechariah is getting old. He's thinking he's never going to do it. But this story takes place on the day where he goes, his division is on duty. He goes, they cast the lots, and his number comes up. Zechariah, it's his big day to go into the temple and right outside the Holy of Holies, drop the incense on the coals and see the smoke go up to God. So he goes in, he does his thing, he puts the coals down, drops the incense, and then he starts to pray. What's he praying for? Well, he's, for one thing, praying in his official capacity, you know, as a representative of the people. He's, you know, praying all the prayers that the people are supposed to pray. But you've also got to think that he's there. This is his one chance to be this close to the Holy of Holies, this close to God's presence. You've got to think that he's also praying, God, I'm going to say it again. I've said it 1,000 times. Would you please give us a child? And he opens his eyes, and there's this guy standing there right next to him. There was nobody there before. And so he jumps. He's startled. The text says he was startled and gripped with fear. And it's an angel. And there's no reason to think that the angel looks anything different than a human being, you know, just because he's startled. If you're praying and all of a sudden there's somebody standing there, you're going to be startled whether this being has wings or not. So we don't know what the angel looked like, but it could just look like a person. There's this guy standing there, and he said, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth is going to have a son. You should name him John, and this is going to be a source of great joy to you. And this is as good as it gets. I mean, this is as dramatic and as gracious and as strong a show of blessing that God can give to a person. He could have just said, he could have not said anything. He could have just had Elizabeth become pregnant miraculously, and they would have known that way that their prayers had been answered. But instead, he does this big show, has Zechariah's number be called, has Zechariah come into the temple on his big day, sends an angel, not just any angel, the angel Gabriel. There's only 2 named angels in the whole Bible, Gabriel and Michael. So if you get one of those, it's a pretty big deal. He sends one of the top 2 angels to answer Zechariah's prayer in this really dramatic fashion. And Zechariah, I mean, goes down in the history books as this guy who kept at it for 50 years and then sees God respond to that remarkable faithfulness on his part with this remarkable show of grace. And that could be the end of the story, and it would have been better for Zechariah if it were. But instead, he kind of stumbles a little bit close to the finish line. He still makes it across, but he has this little slip up. So the angel says all this, and then Zechariah says, how can I be sure? Because both my wife and I are really old. And the angel is thinking, you idiot. Like, why did you not just keep your mouth shut? He says, let's see, how can I be sure? Why don't we review? Okay, you've been praying for this for decades. You come, your number, you win the dice game. Your number gets called. You come in, you're standing right next to the Holy of Holies. God's presence is right there. You pray, give me a son, and then I show up, an angel, Gabriel, and say, yes, your prayer has been answered. He says, I'm Gabriel. I was staying in the presence of the Lord. I was just with him. I was just with God, and he said, Zechariah prayed, tell him the prayer has been answered. Go tell him it's done. And so here I am. What else do you want? How can I be sure? And then there's this bit about my wife and I are really old. Like, Gabriel can't tell. Like, angels are really bad with ages. Like, I don't know, your bald head, cane, wrinkles. I couldn't tell that you were old. And so Gabriel says, you're making my head hurt. You're going to shut up now, which is a loose translation. But he says, stop talking. That's what you should have done to begin with. Just don't say anything else. You're going to be mute from now until the baby's born as your punishment for being so dumb and saying such a ridiculous thing to me. And we all do this, you know. We all do this where if we are faithful enough to keep talking when God is silent, which is so hard, when God does finally show up and God does finally start talking and God does finally send us a message and send us a sign, we then still find the need to question it. You know, well, why? You know, how do I know? I saw this sign. God did this thing. God answered my prayer. God did exactly what I asked. He did exactly what I asked. I prayed for this, and then that exact thing happened. But how do I know that was God? I mean, how do I know that wasn't just a coincidence, you know? And the lesson of Zechariah is just be silent. Just stop talking. Just don't say anything. Just be grateful. Just accept it. Just say thank you and let that be enough. You don't need to second guess it. You don't need to question it like this. And by the way, that's exactly what Elizabeth does. You know, Elizabeth is the foil to Zechariah. And we'll close with this. Elizabeth, instead of talking and opening up her big mouth, she goes into seclusion, it says, for 5 months. Just alone with God, thanking God, staying in the house, not going around and talking to everybody about it, but just thanking God, just being quiet before God, being silent and thanking God for saying yes, thanking God for this baby, and probably also thanking God for her mute husband, you know. For 9 months, I win every argument. God is good. Keep talking when God is silent. Keep at it. Keep after him. And then once he shows up, once he starts talking, then that's when it's your turn to be silent and just say, thank you. Let's pray. God, I know that there are many here this morning who have been waiting for something and they're getting tired of waiting. It doesn't feel like it's ever going to come, and they just feel like their strength is failing and that they want to give up and become bitter and say that you're not taking care of them. And I ask, God, that you would give them renewed strength this morning. I ask that you would give them a new and fresh resolve and that they would have a surge of patience and hope as they keep after it and they keep talking even though you're silent. If it's not from you, God, if it's not something you want for them, if the answer is a firm no instead of not yet, I pray that you'd make that clear to them somehow. But in the absence of that, I ask that you would help them to keep at it. And I pray, too, for this unreasonable desire we all have for bigger and bigger signs. Nothing's ever good enough. You know, even when you say yes in the most dramatic fashion, we want it to be bigger than that. We want it to be better than that. And it's just ingratitude. And I confess that this morning on my own part. I confess it on the part of our church. And we ask that you would help us to be quiet before you, to be silent before you once you speak, and that we would just enjoy your word and your provision and your response, and accept it quietly and submissively and be grateful for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.